The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
1 John, and we're going to be in chapter 2. And I just want you to stand with me real quick as we look at a couple passages in verses 15 through 17. Now I'm just going to tell you the secret. The title, and I have the NASB version Bible, the title says, "Do not love the world." That's what the title says in the NASB version. Verse 15, 1 John, and I pray we can get to 1 John, chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if anybody's looking. But 1 John, it reads this, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Can I read verse 17 just again? Because I want you to really hear this. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Today I do want to talk to you from the title, Do Not Love the Things of This World. Bless you. Do not love the things of this world. And I almost want to go from a syntax perspective or just really look into the idea of this command or imperative, do not. Because it would let us know, and I'm kind of jumping the gun almost, but it would let us know that you need to stop something that you're already doing. Do not stop loving the world. Stop loving the temporal things within this world. Stop setting your affections on the things of the world, and set your heart, your mind, and your affections towards God. The titles do not love the things of the world, but really I should have given you a one-word title, and it should have been just simply worldliness. That's really almost, I almost want to change it. Just simply worldliness is what we're talking about today. But I think sometimes we have to clarify what worldliness truly is. Can we clarify for a second what worldliness looks like? Because oftentimes people say, well, worldliness, and I've had people come up to me when I've taught or brought up a point about worldliness, and somebody goes, well, is worldliness me says that I can't go to school and I shouldn't search for a job or a better education, and I should go to school to be a doctor because I don't want to be searching or going or chasing education or chasing worldly things. That's not what we're talking about. Okay? Can I get a high-paying job? If I'm at a job, should I work, do my best, show up on time so that I can be maybe elevated, get more money? That's not what we're talking about. I would say absolutely yes, be better on your job. In fact, I would tell some of us you need to start showing up on time for your job, so that you can get a better pay. But if we clarify worldliness specifically, it doesn't even mean the parties, or I don't drink, or I don't smoke anymore, right? Now, those things would be, if you're engaged in them, it would be worldly, but it's a much bigger, much, much bigger picture. The definition carries much more substance than you drink where you smoked before. You danced, you went to a party or a shindig, whatever you people call your parties. You people, right? Worldliness is not music or clothing, television, even though some music you should absolutely not listen to, and chasing after clothing is going to be a problem, but it's more and it's a bigger picture than just that. Worldliness, by definition, I'm going to give you the definition, is the condition in which a person does not concern himself with spiritual matters, but temporal matters. Right? And I see a lot of heads going down, a lot of pens writing profusely. So the condition in which a person does not concern himself with spiritual matters, but temporal matters. In essence, it's you chasing after temporal or physical stuff and not chasing after God. And in a second, what we're about to see is that you can't do the two at the same time. Most people believe that I could chase after all of what I want and leave God to the side. And I could get all that I want out of this life and world and leave God to the side. And every once in a while, you might know people like this. You say stuff to make yourself feel spiritual, like, oh, I pray though. But you've left God to the side. So worldliness encompasses more than just I've drunk or I smoke or I party. It's no, I've left God. And this is what we're about to talk about. I've left God. Now, it's interesting that here John is writing, and he's writing to Christian folks, right? That's very interesting. He's writing to Christian folks about being like the rest of the world. Now, there's only two groups that you're going to be categorized in, right? And are you paying attention, right? You're either an absolute believer, a genuine, I want to use that word too, especially today in this passage. You're either a genuine believer of God or you're considered worldly. Anything else is just worldly. Well, no, I'm just in the middle. Right now, in the middle time of my life, no, you're worldly at that time of your life. But here John is writing, and he's writing to these Christians at Asia Minor, and the problem is they have these vain philosophies that are beginning to pop up. The problem is it's this false teaching from false prophets that began to pop up with these horrible doctrines and vain theologies and horrible ideologies. And it honestly is worldly in the sense that it is completely opposite of who God is. So notice in the text, and I almost want to turn to chapter 1. I almost want to do a whole entire test that I could show you. Here's a test to know if you're a genuine Christian or not. Because in chapter 1, he starts off with just a bunch of tests. It's a test. Chapter 1 is a test. If you let me help you out. You can go home and read it. If you want to know if you're a Christian, just look at chapter 1. If you want to know if you're a genuine believer of God and you're on your way to heaven, just read chapter 1. Chapter 1 lets you know you need to have the right view of salvation, church. Can I call you beloved? Can I call you beloved? Because John will call you beloved. Beloved, you need to have the right view of salvation. You need to have the right view of the Savior, who Jesus Christ is. You need to have that. You need to know who he is. You need to have the right view of Scripture. You need to have the right view. And so in the test between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's these tests of testing to folk who may be going alongside and may be worldly, and they don't look like they're believers because of the false teaching and false ideologies, which ultimately leads to idolatry. So here's a test. He says, and he enters that. Now, here's what's funny. I almost need to do all of these tests because our passage today from verses 15 through 17 introduces the fourth of all the tests. Guess what this is a test of? It's a test of your love. It's a test of your love. It says, if you say you're a genuine believer, if you say, I love the Lord, if you say, I go to church, which we always throw in these legalistic things like going to church means you love the Lord. I pray, legalistic. Prayer doesn't mean you love the Lord. This means you know how to ask. You know how to beg. Right? We throw in all these legalistic things and say, oh, this, no, let me help you out. This is not about, John is not about to say that if you pray or if you do some type of a good work that you are saved, that you believe in God, that you're genuine as a Christian, you're stamped certified as a believer. No. He's about to show us what it truly means to not only love and have a genuine faith of God, but what it also means to be on the other side and to be worldly. So if you want to know, in essence, if you love God, if you want to know if you're worldly or if you're a true believer, just listen to this sermon. Can you just listen to me for a sec? Just listen. Just listen. Right? And so in our passage, he gives this test of love. It's a test of love. And I almost need to go through, like, I need to teach tests 1, 2, 3, and then almost in order. But today, here's the test of our love. So look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 just simply says, do not love the world. The term do not is a command. It's what's called an imperative. Here's an imperative of something you must not do. This is not a suggestion. This is what you do. So in this section, the imperatives give us, it gives us the main focus, the main topic. What is the main focus? What is the main topic? He says, loving the world is the main topic, or not loving the world is the main point of these three passages, 15, 16, 17. That's the main point. In essence, and I said this before, I don't know why I said it in my introduction, but maybe I wanted to say it twice. But this imperative is also present imperative with a negative participle, which means this carries the ideal for us that we need to stop an action that's already in progress. We need to stop loving the world is what John is trying to say to his audience, his readers, right? Worldliness is all around them. They're surrounded by worldliness. They're suffocated by it. False teachings, false ideologies, every kind of doctrine is coming from each way. They're surrounded by worldliness. And he says that you need to stop, meaning it must have been something that some of them had already been entangled in. So he says, stop loving the world. Do not love the world. Not only is it in, and I don't know how much of this I want to give, but also the present imperative with the negative participle would actually says that you need to not only stop, but it's a prohibition, which means I'm going to give you a warning, right? I'm going to prohibit to give you a warning. Right. Much like how some of you as parents, you give prohibitions to your children. Right. And some of you, I hear every Sunday and every Tuesday, there's some type of something that you are prohibiting. For some good parent in here, because you love your child, you love your daughter. And I'm going to take a father to a daughter. You love, as a father, you love your daughter. So when she's entangled with some dude and he comes walking in and his pants are sagging, his earrings are popping, his hair is mohawked and cut and scathed, and he got the wrong shoes on. You figure that out. And he come in and he's not respectful. And yo, what's up, Ma? To your wife. What you might do is give a prohibition saying, to your daughter, do not ever bring him over here again. Prohibition, do not date him again. I almost forbid you to see him again. Why? Because you foresee the danger that is coming and that is arising when she cannot see it. This imperative tells us, as Christians, you may not see the danger of worldliness. It creeps up on you. Isn't Satan a deceiver? It sneaks up on you. You don't see it. You don't recognize it, but your heavenly Father does. And he's already told you and prohibited you to be watchful, to be on guard. He's prohibited you to not be about this world. Seems to say he knows something you don't, or knows more than what you would know. Because some of us, we entangle into this worldly life. We entangle in it. And we think, watch, we think, oh, my relationship is not going to be affected. Right? It's not going to be affected. My relationship with God is not going to be affected. And then 6 months later, you find yourself infected by the infestations of this ungodly, evil world. And you're trying to figure out, how did I fall so far on my face? Speaking to a, actually, I don't have time for that story. Just think about it. Just know it would have been a good story. So the question is, what exactly do Christians need to stop? Where do we prohibit it from? And he says, from the world, right? So this is not, the word here, cosmos, the Greek word cosmos, is not the physical world, the human life world, right? It's not particularly that. He's speaking of a spiritual world, the spiritual realm, right? Specifically referring to the evil world, satanic system that is set up before us. So I don't know if you know, but this world is evil. Just heads up. It's satanically influenced by Satan. There's a system of spiritual warfare that happens all around us. Satan operates within this world, right? Remember, scripture says he's the prince of power, not of the core of the earth or of the ground. Stomp on the devil's head. How are you going to stomp on him when he's the prince of the power of the air? That is, Satan abides and makes his abode in the air, in the skies, not in the core of the earth. So he's in the skies, kind of hovering, if you will, and operating in this life, bringing evil and demonic influence to people. And so here is the worldliness that he's trying to prohibit and warn. Watch the influence of a satanic system. Watch the warfare. Keep vigilant. Be watchful. Watch out of how Satan influences and entangles himself with this world. It will crush you. It will destroy you. Here's what he is talking about. Well, what happens if, so what if I entangle myself into worldly affairs and I'm a little bit worldly? Let's be a family church. So what if my children, if I allow my children to be just a little tad bit worldly? Well, you give them a tad, when they grow up, it'll be full-blown worldliness. Well, I read the Bible. We do it once a week together. But I also allow all this other stuff in. Let me throw this one in. I didn't even prepare this for my sermon. I was speaking to Master Seminary, the seminary I attend right now. The professor gave us all great advice. He talked about his upbringing and how he couldn't listen to any rap music and any certain types of music, and he was shunned away from certain things. Then he said to all of us, he said, it would behoove you, in essence, if you did the same thing for your children, because it is a wonderful thing when you guard your children from all that mess and worldliness. It is a wonderful thing to guard them. Now, the problem is, some of us have grown up in so-called Christian homes where it wasn't guarded. So if we're doing halfway better than how we grew up, we think we're doing okay. I know. But let me help you out. Utterly bringing, safeguarding, and spiritualizing the home. And when I say spiritualizing, I don't want to be in the old romanticism way where you make it like, I mean, just overly doing it. I mean, really making the home spiritual. And I almost want to just kind of go off on that, but I'm not. But play music, gospel, real Christian music. In your house, let me throw this one out. In your house, you should hear more of them singing gospel or Christian music than you should hear of them singing the other stuff. That's just real quick. But a test, though, of your worldliness, the test, he speaks of worldliness. When your heart, and I have to say this, I guess, if your heart is in a state of utter sin, When your heart is in a state of utter rebellion, then you, my friends, are worldly. If you are in a perpetual state, a continual state of sin and rebellion, then that's how you know if you're worldly. And that's why oftentimes as a pastor, I'm not judging, even though you get blamed for judging. But you see the state of a person and you're telling them the state that they're in from Scripture. And then it gets looked upon as stop judging me. And some of you know that, too. You talk to people and they say, stop judging me. No, you're in the utter state of rebellion. I'm not judging. You're worldly. Is what the Bible would say. That's what God would call you. Your lifestyle, it goes against God. Your lifestyle is a lifestyle as an enemy of God. Worldliness. So then he brings us to, in the middle of that, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if I said this, and this wasn't in Scripture, again, I would be called some type of hypocrite or judge. You're judging me, or I would get ostracized. But look at the text. It says this. All who loves the world hates God. Is that simple? Every person whose heart and affections are set on temporal things and worldly things, you hate God. You're an enemy of God. That's what the text says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Your heart doesn't hold the love of God, even though verbally you say, I love God. The word love here, agapao, which usually or sometimes can mean a sacrificial love or unconditional love. Some of you remember when I talked in Ephesians chapter 5, we talked about an unconditional love that a husband should have for his wife. It usually speaks of speaks of an unconditional sacrificial love. Here, it doesn't speak of that. In this context, it's slightly different. It's warm affection. It's a tender-hearted devotion, right? So if you have warm affection and a tender-hearted devotion, you are utterly devoted to the world. Your heart, your affection, your thoughts, your mind is on the world stuff and not on God. You are worldly. You are an enemy of God. And you will not be saved. You're in a state, he says, where you hate God. You cannot be, you're not saved at that moment. The present tense here shows continuous action. So the idea is that it's a continual, perpetual state of loving the world. Anybody who's in a continual, right, perpetual, habitual lifestyle of being entangled and in love with the world is not a person who loves God. So now we can feel free, church. Now it's not that we're judging, but the test says if you are this and you're living a lifestyle continual and perpetual, you don't love God no matter what comes out of your mouth. So wait. Let's pause though. Let's pause for a second. Let's look at the test of true Christianity a little bit more. If anyone, right, test of your love. If anyone continues to love the world, he says, if anyone continues to love the world, the love of God is not in you. If anyone perpetually, habitually loves the world, then you do not love God. If you have a lifestyle of loving the world, then you don't have a lifestyle of loving God. That's the test. It's point blank. It's simple, right? There's no double lodging in your heart. That is, Jesus Christ died to live in you. He lives in your heart. There is no double lodging. That is, Jesus Christ doesn't have roommates. There is no, I'm going to take a little bit of the world and I'm going to take some of the stuff of what they have done and I'm going to take God simultaneously and they're going to both live in my heart. It doesn't happen. I'm going to be in a continual state and a lifestyle of worldliness and I'm going to take God too. It doesn't happen like that. That is not to be true. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You remember this. No one can serve how many masters? Two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You will either hate God and despise God, and you will love the world, or contrastingly, you will love God, and you will give your whole heart to God, and you will do all the commands and everything God has you to do, and you will hate the world, and you will despise the world. What does it look like to hate the world? What does it look like to despise the world? Whenever stuff pops up on your television, in your life, there should be something. Some of us, not only should we have cried over our sins, some of us should have already before cried over the state of the world. That's how you know. That's how you know. Have you hurt? Have you been hurt? Have you cried over the fact that somebody in your family has not come to Christ, and they continue to live a worldly and rebellious life? Because that's what it looks like. When you hate the world, you despise it. And everybody that's a part of it, it will break you. It will hurt you. Down to where I'm going to help you out too. You will even learn how to pray. You'll finally learn how to pray when you're broken and hurt over the fact that somebody that you know is on their way to a burning hell. It will break you. It will hurt you. Because you're not worldly, you're spiritual. You love the things of God. If anyone loves the world is a hypothetical statement. If anyone loves the world, hypothetical. So he goes to verse 16 for us. So he gives us two reasons now. Here's two incentives. And I pray you see this. Two incentives to avoid the pitfalls of such satanic influence in a world of worldliness. Two incentives of how to avoid worldliness, or why you should, I should say. Why should I avoid worldliness? Here's two incentives. Verse 16, he says, look at the first incentive. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from who? Not from the Father, but it's from God. Here's the first incentive. Because the things of the world are not from God. First incentive. The things of the world, the things in the world, the temporal things that we chase and we find ourselves chasing and doing and living a lifestyle or chasing a certain lifestyle continually. He says those things are not from God. The word lust here, and you could probably write this down, it means strong passions. And you have to know this for in a second. Strong passions or cravings or impulses, that is, of the heart. Strong passions of the heart. Impulses of the heart. Lusts. Whenever a person lusts after something, you have a strong desire and passion, and it's coming from the heart. You have a strong desire, craving for whatever it is you're lusting after. Here it says, though, there's three of them that you have. Not just in lust, but there's three problems. How will Satan attack you? Can I help you out? How will Satan attack you? Does anybody want to know that? I wonder how Satan attacks. Can I give you the basic plan of his schemes that he's been doing since the beginning of time and has not changed today? How does Satan attack every single one of us into this worldly lifestyle and living? How do we get there? He says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. Simple explanation, I guess, for lust of the flesh is, and you have to notice, the flesh is the part of you that craves, the bodily part, the physical, maybe even part of you that craves. It's the fallen, because of the fallen nature that we have, the nature to sin. Your body craves sin. Your flesh craves sin, doesn't it? I know that's why there wasn't too many amens on that part, because we know that our bodies, our flesh has been craving this sin and things. of this world. Somebody know this morning there was something you craved you shouldn't have. Last night you went to bed craving potentially something you shouldn't have had your affections and mind on. So he talks about this craving. And it's even talked about from a perpetual state of a beastly and animal-like craving. You have a craving like our flesh is that like an animal craves and it's untamed. It's a beastly, untamed craving. That's why, let me throw this one in. If God removed his grace, the grace that holds every single one of us back from sinning every single day, every single person in here would be worse than Adolf Hitler. If God removed his Holy Spirit out of your life, every single one of us would be murderers and capable. We're embedded in our flesh with the capacity to murder and to kill and to destroy and to deceive. How do I know that? Because you've already thought about it. Some of you have already thought about murdering somebody or hurting somebody. I know. Don't say amen too loud on that part because you have to come to church next Sunday. Some of us has already thought about that. Why haven't we done it, hopefully? Or why are we not in a perpetual, continual state of this beast-like attitude? The idea is because God's simple grace is all over and operating this world. His common grace. You have the Holy Spirit as a believer living in you, which makes you incapable to commit such a heinous crime. Amen? But the flesh is horrible. I have to move on. He says, it's the lust of the flesh is what we have. Then we also have the lust of the eye, these craving and lustings of the eye. Whatever looks sensational, right? Whatever looks like it will satisfy the eyes, right? And maybe I'll give this example because I think most men struggle with this. Women are usually the cause of the struggle. But this is why even when I say as a pastor, ladies, watch how you come to church. Because whereas you don't see a problem with it and it doesn't make you lust, men have lust of the eyes. One of the men's struggle is trying not to watch a woman walk by. There's this lust of eyes. It's a lust of what you see. It's a craving. It's a spiritual, not spiritual, a mind craving. I don't want to say spiritual, but it's a mind craving. It's something that's going on deep down inside of the heart, of the mind, of the affections, and it begins to crave and watch and look. And anyway, ladies, it's the wrong type of attention. And so we have to be on guard about that. We have to be on guard, because it's not just the fact that I see a woman, is it? It's not the fact that I gaze upon a woman, and we know that from Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. Wait, I don't even have to, even if I look at another man's wife, I don't even have to have sex with her, just the gazing. Perpetual, continual gazing at her is adultery. Lust of the eyes. It's worldliness. We don't equate that though. We don't equate if I gaze at something and I'll watch it and I'll look and I'm continual and perpetual with gazing at something sexual that I should not have and lusting after it with a satiable appetite that needs to be filled. If I keep gazing, we don't look at that as I'm worldly. I'm sinful. But I'm telling you, that's the character of a worldly person. But I was starting to say this. So it's not just gazing at a woman, though, right? It's not just gazing at a woman, but the perpetual insatiable appetite of wealth and possessions. You see something, and I want the wealth. Or a possession, and I want the possession. Or the ladies with a dress. How you dress. I just have to have the best. I have to dress the best. certain way I have to look. So I have to have this jewelry. I have to have this house, this type of car. I have to have this type of thing going on in my life. I have to decorate really high on decorating myself. Could be a problem in the attitude of worldliness. And so here he talks about the lust of the eyes. Then also there's the pride of life, whereby a person lives in vanity. It's a person who always wants glory. You know a person like that? They always want the glory. They always... we're not going to name no candidates. A person who glorifies themselves, or they themselves want the glory. They don't glorify God. They don't lift up God. They don't see what the scripture says of how God has already done some things for us, and we're already children of God. We're adopted. We've been redeemed. We don't look at that, but it's a person who's going, I want you to believe I'm better than everybody else. I'm better than you. Pride of life. I want to be, in essence, elevated. I want people to compliment me. Right. I want people to know that I'm knowledgeable. Right. You have to know that I know my stuff. I'm knowledgeable. I know everything. I know people like this. You know people like this. I know everything. I know television shows. I know all the actors' names. I know music. I have a good taste in music. Right. I know my basketball knowledge is incredible. My football, my sport knowledge is off the charts. I know my stuff, my knowledge on business, incredible, impeccable. Oh. Right? You know people like that. Some of us might. We know people like that. That's the pride of life. I want glory. Give it to me. Compliment me. Give it over to me. Now, what am I saying? Well, what I'm trying to tell you is the lust of the flesh and the eyes, pride of life, are all worldly. How does Satan plan on attacking you and destroying you? How does he plan to destroy your entire life and to cause you to rebel against God? Those three: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. If he can make you prideful, if he can make you constantly in a perpetual state of lusting and your flesh desirous of pornographic material and stuff, he has you. You're done. He has you. If he can keep you there, you're done. You're worldly. And you will ultimately rebel against God. That's what the scriptures here would tell us. But not only that, it's not so much that it's just Satan who does it today, but we know that he does that in human history, right? He did it, and watch this. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He did that in the garden with Eve. The fall of man. How do you think Jesus was attacked when he was on the mountain of temptation? When he was fasting for 40 days, remember that story? Lust of the flesh, pride of life. You don't believe me? Watch. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's in the... Right. Look at this. I want you to see for yourself with your own eyes. No pun intended. In the Garden of Eden, how did Satan tempt? How did he get Eve? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food. Do you see that? What did she see? The tree was good for food. Right? Lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That's lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's pride of life. It's all right here. That she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. That's just too bad. But look, turn over, and I pray you stayed in the New Testament a little bit, but turn over. I'll read it real quick, because I just want to read it real quick. Then Jesus was led up. Now look at this, the temptation on Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. right? And after he had fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came in and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. What is that? Lust of the flesh. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, that is, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he goes on to quote the scripture. Well, what is he saying? That's pride of life. If you jump off, Lord, people will worship you. And here's the problem. If people worshiped him then, they wouldn't have killed him on the cross. If they never killed him on the cross, he never would have died for my sins. The whole plan of salvation would have been thrown out the window. Verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil. Look at the perpetual state and attack of Satan. Took him in a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Satan said, I will give you everything you see, everything that is here, if you just worship me. What is that? Lust of the eyes. How does he attack you today? How does he attack us today? Why does he keep us in a state of perpetual worldliness? How is he able to keep us in a continual lifestyle of worldliness? Because he's going to appeal to the lust of your flesh. He's going to give you something or send something that's going to feel good to you temporarily and still not satisfy you. Pornography, for instance. I didn't get no amens on that one. He's going to send you something that's good to the eyes. It looks good. He's going to send you something that provokes the pride from within you. How is Satan going to attack still today? Those three ways. And those areas, those things that you search for in worldliness, lust of the flesh, eyes, pride of life, those things, the scripture says, are not of God. Whatever is feeding you, feeding that appetite, he says, it is not of God. And the last thing he says is, look, here's the second incentive, right? First, because it's not of God. Second, because all things in the world are passing away. Wait. Everything in the world is passing away. So it means to tell me that everything that I'm hoping that will come to pass, these material things that I'm searching out in the world, he says one day it won't even be here, right? The world here, cosmos, a little bit different from the first word, cosmos. It carries a different idea of a physical life, that is human life. So the first one, cosmos, we talked about the spiritual living. This one talks about a physical living. So when he says that the world, cosmos, or cosmos, is passing away, what he's talking about is everything physical that you see is utterly passing away. It's fading away. It's being destroyed. How do we know that it's being destroyed? Second Peter already told us that in the great apocalypse. How will this world end? During the end times, how will this world come to an end? Second Peter says it will be destroyed by an intense heat. It utterly will be destroyed. Until this world is destroyed, guess what happens? Everything else is still passing away. Everything in this world is fading slowly but surely and passing away. Have you ever noticed that buildings, no matter how beautiful, and skyscrapers, that after a period of time, they're no longer that beautiful anymore? Have you ever noticed that even your home at one point in time when you first got it was great? What about your car? You didn't let anybody eat in the passenger seat. But what happened over a period of time? It faded. And now pretty soon we have a picnic in your car. Because it's fading. Even with me, I used to have hair. It was a beautiful thing. I used to be slimmer. It was a beautiful thing. I'm getting older. Hopefully not too much more wrinkles, but I'm getting older. The body is starting to ail a little bit more now. I used to take kids from the basketball court and kind of work them. And now they take me on the basketball court. I'm getting older. Hair fading. My wife pokes and laughs at grays in my beard. I'm getting older. What's happening with me and my physical body? It's fading. My physical body is fading. The world is fading. Ultimately, it will be destroyed by an intense fire, the great apocalypse. The world will be destroyed. His point is this. Since everything is passing away, that is, literally, it's passing by. Since everything is passing away, since everything is passing by, why would you set your affections on stuff that won't last? Why would you place your heart and all of your attention and your affections on all of these things that one day will not exist? Right? But yet we are to set our affections on things that are above. The world is passing away. And the lusts of the world, everything that you're after, the lust, the things you're lusting for, the things your eyes see, the things you want and you crave to touch, the things you cry out to God for when he said no time and time again, those things that are worldly are all passing away. And we know that they're passing away. Now, it's not that God is destroying people, because we know for God so loved the world, he gave John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, right? But watch this. Whosoever believes in him, they should not perish. So everything's passing away. Everything's perishing. The only people that do not pass away, the only people who do not perish are those that love God. So even me, I told you, I'm fading, I'm passing, I'm getting older. I feel it. But as I fade, as I get older, as I'm passing, I'm a little bit more joyous with each year that come by. Because I know that if this body is passing, or if this tent is folded up and it's done, that I have a resting place, a building not made with hands. I'm on my way to heaven. I'll be there. Right? This body's temporary, but I have ultimately a glorified body that lives on in eternity forever. Amen? But the world is passing away. So why would I be setting my heart on these things? A whole lot of mess and stuff. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Wait for a second. That verse suggests this. The way, the road to God is a small road. Not many people will find it. But there will be billions upon billions of worldly people that find hell. Whole lot of people are going to find hell. Destruction. They will perish, billions upon billions of people. But here he says, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Verse 17 at the end. But is a contrasting statement, which contrasts the world with the world living forever in eternity. That is, in eternity's destruction. And contrasting it with the world or with believers living forever with God. So here he says, the one who does the will of God, he lives forever. Here's a test. The one who does the will of God. What does it mean to do the will of God? Because we always walk around and we say, I'm in God's will. Right? I'm in the will of God. Hallelujah. We have songs about it. Again, those fake gospel songs. I'm in the will of God. Well, what does it mean to be in the will of God? I'm glad you're asking. Because those who do the will of God, here's a test. Those who do the will of God are those who are obedient to his commandments. Those who are obedient to the commandments of God are the only people who are going to heaven. It's not saying that I'm saved by my obedience to commandments. But my obedience to the commandments of God says I have a relationship with them. I don't care about worldliness. I'm not obedient to the things of the world. I'm obedient to the things of God. I obey him and I love him. obedient to his commandments. John 14, 15 says it. If you love me, here's Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus says it. If you keep my commandments, John chapter 15 and 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided in his love. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, then you love me. Here's a test. When I hear what the Bible's telling me to do, do I walk out into the world and strive to do it? Do I do that? Or do I go, I don't care what pastor just preached. I don't care what you said. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. I don't care what the Bible said. I don't care what I've read. I'm going to go out and keep continuing to do what I want to do. In essence, if you want to know the evidence of a genuine Christian, the evidence of a genuine Christian is a person who keeps the commandments of God. That's the evidence. Keeping the commandments doesn't save you, right? You're saved by grace, right? And it was because you have faith in God, right? You're saved by you have a faith in God. It's God's grace that graced you and energized you to move you to salvation. But if you keep the commandments of God, that just shows that you truly have God living in your heart. That you're not trying to occupy your heart with a second roommate. And then, of course, eventually, if you have worldliness in your heart, it ultimately, there is no God in your heart. The two cannot coexist. And so in conclusion, I give you a test, and this is hopefully the quickest test, and I remain to give you a test. A test of your love, children, because I love you. And I say children because John says, my little children. So for the children, I say a test of your love, children. For you adults, I say the beloved. Here's a test, children. Here's a test, beloved. What insatiable appetite do you have when it comes to women, men, wealth, or looking good? Do you have an insatiable appetite, right? Do you need shoes, right, to look good? Cars, houses, fashion of the world? Or do you seek God's face with your whole heart? In essence, are you seeking material? Are you seeking stuff to validate you? Or do you seek God with your entire heart? That's a good test. What is the greater, another one. What is the greater joy that you have? What is your greatest joy? Right? Do you have a greater joy when you gain money or spend it? Do you have a greater joy with material stuff or lavish luxuries? Right? I want the best for my life. Is there a greater joy than that? Than when a person comes to Christ? Because if there's a greater joy, then it lets you know that you're worldly. Okay, here's another question. What causes sorrow upon your heart? Are you sorrowful when stuff in your life that is lost, material, money, cars, housing, all these things that we talked about? Are you more sorrowful when you lose those things? Or when you sin against Almighty God? What breaks you down more? Where is your brokenness at? Are you broken and tears and prayer and crying more when you've lost stuff or more when you've sinned against Almighty, powerful God? Because, again, if it's all about your hardships, and the things that you've lost, then you're probably more material. What is the dominating thought of your mind, lastly? What dominates your mind's thoughts? Is it scheming, planning for business, scheming, planning for career, scheming, planning for money? But yet there's no scheming and planning to get to God. no scheming, no plans to have a better relationship, no plans to stop sinning and to stop the path that you're on. Which one is greater? Do you have a greater life that loves the stuff of the world? And you need to be real with yourself, real with your heart, and stop lying to our hearts. He speaks of it as if you need to stop worldliness. I'm going to speak of it like some of you need to stop the worldliness and stop playing with God. We need to stop it. We need to pause. The beautiful part of the scripture says if you really do love the Lord, the beautiful part of the scripture says, and you will have the love of God in you, and you will begin to despise worldly things. I pray that for you. Because I pray for the day that all of us, right, that all of us avoid this world in general. I don't care if it's physical or spiritual world. The day that all of us leave this place, leave this horrible world of evil, satanic system that hurts us to tears. The day that we leave it and stop warring with our flesh and warring with our sin. The day that we leave it and the day that we're before God forever. I believe all of us can make it, but I don't believe all of us will make it. I believe God has chosen some. And the problem is, even church people, people who come to church won't listen to the message, and they can't listen to the message. My prayer is that we all make it to heaven, that we all be with God, that we remove our life from worldliness and destruction. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we sung a worship song, Scandal of Grace. Your word said, oh, to be like you, to give all that I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever, you're the hope of my heart. And today, Lord, we have to admit, and we want to come to you today, to be able to say that some of us have characteristics of worldliness. But Lord, let us put those things aside and let us be more like you. There's no one beside you. There's no one else who could fellowship in our heart. So we pray right now for the saints that are here, that they hear your word, that they remove their lives and themselves from worldliness. We bless you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.